Okay. So, 2 weeks ago, since we missed last week because of the weather, 2 weeks ago I started off pointing out that everything that we do should be about lifting up Jesus Christ. And we saw that in John chapter 12. If you remember that passage of scripture that we looked at where it says, John 12 verse 32 says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You know, all we have to do is the lifting. And it's not even heavy lifting. Jesus Christ says thank you. Yes, that verse. You knew what I was thinking. The burden really isn't that heavy for us to just lift up Jesus Christ. And everything that we do and all of our wanderings as we go throughout our day and our week, just to lift him up. Because lifting up Jesus as a way for others to get saved is basically a commandment. I mean, when you think about it, it is basically a commandment. Here's one of the cool things about this commandment, though. It's a commandment with reward. I mean, inherent in the execution of the commandment is the reward. It's not like do it and then wait for God to bless. It's like blessed in the moment. Have you ever thought about sharing the gospel in that way? That you're blessed in the moment? Just sharing the gospel is the benefit of being obedient to God. When we lift up his name, he does the work of drawing. We don't have to draw. It's not like we have to drag people to the altar. Because if we did, they're not really saved anyway. Right? And so he does the drawing of people toward him, and we get the opportunity to enjoy their change for eternity. I mean, we get that in top, you know. And so we could rightly say, we could kind of think about it this way. There's nothing that would give us greater joy than to see someone come to Christ, right? Isn't that how we would all feel? I hate to tell you this, but that's not how John feels. You look over at John for just, I kind of caught you on that one, I know. But 3 John, the little book of 3 John, he says this in chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, he makes this statement. And it's such an awesome thing. Because while we get the greatest joy knowing that for eternity we'll enjoy their company, the person that we've led to Christ, we will enjoy their company for eternity. But John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So John was so concerned about people getting saved, that was a big deal for him. He wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote three epistles, he wrote the Gospel of John, because he wanted people to know his Savior. But what was most important to him, what brought him the most joy, was for people to walk in truth. And you know what? You know that is probably more immediate than it is knowing that we'll spend eternity with the person that we've led to Christ. Because, I mean, that's still coming. But we're talking about people right now in our church, in our midst, in our families, in the people that we circulate around. We want to see them walk in truth. And it's frustrating when they don't, right? And so John knew that what brought him the greatest joy was to see people grow in the Lord. And this is the point on which Paul turns. So Paul's making a shift here. And I told you a few weeks ago that at the end of chapter 3, Paul's moving from doctrine and he's kind of making a shift into more practical things, more personal things. And so he pivots here in verse 19 and he starts to make some more practical, personal application to the doctrine that he has shared with us so far. And what happens here is at this point when Paul turns from teacher to parent, he turns from teacher to parent in an effort to show the Galatians the nature of their relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So if we're going to read, let's just read all the way down, starting in verse 19, Galatians 4. We'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll break it down. And so it starts off, verse 19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail and birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law? Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born of the flesh, after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I know this is a complicated passage of Scripture, and a lot of things get twisted around in this passage here, and I hope I'll be able to kind of make sense of it here. But Paul is making a change, and he's coming now to the churches in Galatia as a parent. And so he says in verses 19 and 20 that he has a parental concern here, right? He says, my little children in verse 19. There's no denying that there's a special relationship, a bond, if you will, between the person that gets saved and the person that brought the message. And there's always this bond. I mean, you may not remember every person right now that you've ever led to Christ, but there's still a bond there. And hopefully that bond is actually one of ongoing, continual friendship. Right, and so there's just no greater bond really than that you've led somebody to Jesus Christ. Many of us have experienced that connection, and just like Paul, we think of the people we've led to Christ as, we kind of think of them as our spiritual children, don't we? I kind of look at people like that I've led to Christ, and you know, and I look at them and I think, wow, I was part of everything that's going on. I remember thinking about the people that led Julie to Christ, that were involved in me becoming a Christian, and how much joy they must take in seeing the things that we've done, and we still have a special relationship with those people simply because of that. So if it wasn't for them, what I'm saying is, I mean, not that I've done anything, you know, spectacular, but if it wasn't for them, I wouldn't be saved. And so there's just that connection, no matter what, no matter how long do we go without seeing each other, there's a connection there. The same thing is true about people I've led to Christ. I mean, I love reacquainting people that I haven't seen in a long time and saying, wow, this is awesome. I haven't seen you in a long time. How are you doing? How are you? We have something immediately to talk about, right? Their walk in the Lord. And Paul called Timothy and Titus both. He called him his son in the flesh. Right? He said in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:2, he said, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. I'm sorry, I said flesh, but I meant faith. Grace and mercy and peace from God our Father. I mean, that's just what you want. I thought we were going to get up and start dancing around here. So. Okay. Wrong church.
I don't know why that's on there, though.
What?
Because the old track has Hackney Ponies, Roadrunner.
Oh, okay. I knew I recognized that song someplace. Okay. The Roadrunner. Oh, yeah. Okay, anyway. Titus. He said the same type of thing. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Grace and mercy and peace. And so these are the desires that we have of the people that we've led to Christ. So Paul's thinking that. This is how Paul felt about the churches in Galatia, because he has invested heavily, spiritually heavily, prayerfully, through persecution and through all of the difficulties of being on a mission journey. He did that, and now he travails, he says. Another person, if you remember, we don't really talk about that little book of Philemon very often, but Onesimus, who he led to Christ in prison, he referred to him as a son in the faith as well. So there's just this relationship, parent-child relationship, that is so important. And so if you notice, because we skipped a week, probably lose a little bit of continuity here. But if you go back and look at the first the first verses, from 1 to 18, really from the first 3.5 chapters, actually, you see there's a tone and a tenor of Paul is very kind of in your face and abrupt, but he changes here, and he changes his tenor, the way he's talking to his to the church. He changes the tone, the way he's talking, and it really kind of shows us the kind of person that we should be as well. He's coming at them not as a dictator or a tyrant, but as a parent. He writes the churches as a father would to his son or to his daughter, one with authority and power, but also one with a deep sense of compassion. Paul had compassion on this church, not because he just wanted to let them do whatever. He wanted to get them to the point where they needed to be. And this is where I think sometimes parenting gets a little crossways. Every parent wants to be compassionate to their child, and so they forsake discipline for compassion when they both got it. They both have a responsibility there. You have to be disciplined when you're teaching your children, but at the same time, you have to show compassion. And that's what Paul is really doing here as he's going from the discipline of chapters 1 to 3 to the compassion of chapters 4 to 6. And so he's making this shift, and he pivots here, right here in this passage here. He's really firm with them so far as his approach to disrupting what he's doing. He's disrupting the relationship that they have, the church, with the Judaizers. He's trying to disrupt that relationship. He wants to affect it in such a way that they're not, that they're no longer connected. You know why? Because the Judaizers were a bad influence. They were just a bad influence. In the second half of verse 19, he uses this phrase, travailing in birth again. And this is the same way that we should be with our son or our daughter who gets tangled up with troublemakers at school. We should travail in birth again over them. So we love our kids, right? I mean, my kids are grown and got their own kids now. Several of you have kids or grandkids that are in school. You love them, but sometimes you just have to, lower the hammer on relationships that they're getting involved in. Sometimes you just have to say, this isn't going to happen. Not because you're trying to be mean. You do it out of love, discipline, and compassion, but you have to do it. 1 John chapter 4, John writes this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than in he that is in the world." You've overcome them. You don't need to be a part of them anymore. Get away from them. Separate yourself from them. And he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so this is the compassion part that Paul is beginning to explain. And basically, here's the practical application for any parent is this: when trouble raises or when trouble tries to trap our kids, we need to do more than just demand that they stay away from them. We need to also explain to them what's right. We need to teach them why avoiding them is the right thing. This is where sometimes we miss out on things. We say, no, you can't be with this person, or no, you can't do that, or no, you can't go there, or no, you whatever. And we don't really give them the explanation of why. What is the biblical reason that you're trying to protect them? And if we would just do that a lot of times, no is the discipline, and the why is the compassion. And that's what's so important here. And so, Travailing simply means this. I think there's a couple of blanks. I'm not sure if you're in your handout, but it means to labor. Travailing means to labor and is most associated with the labor of childbirth. Travailing, a lot of times when you see the word travailing in the Bible, it's always connected almost all the time with childbirth. Rachel, the wife of Jacob. If you remember that passage back in Genesis chapter 35, we don't need to take the time to go back there, but if you were to turn back to Genesis 35, verses 16 to 19, Rachel travailed in birth, travailed in childbirth when Benjamin was born. And do you remember? Anybody remember what happened to Rachel?
She died.
She died. So the labor was so travailing, so hard, so difficult that she died when Benjamin was being born. So Paul's reference to travailing and birth again is not about being born again, though. Don't go that direction. We're not talking about being reborn. Hey, you've gotten yourself involved in some people that are taking you down a wrong path. Now you got to get resaved. No, that's not what is happening here.
And any parent knows that the labor of childbirth is just the beginning of raising children.
Well, it definitely is. And that's another aspect of where Paul is at here, this idea that you labor over your child. Really, I don't know if the labor really ever stops.
Right.
I mean, you know, actually, you know, when they become adults and they're out on their own, they got their own families, it's a whole lot less. But that doesn't mean that you still don't travail about the things that you see them doing or not doing or whatever, especially if you have children that are not involved in church or, you know, or you, now you got your grandkids, all those kind of things. And, you know, so there's all of that. But his reference to travailing and birth again, like I said, is not about being born again. He's not saying that their fall back into legalism necessitates another salvation. What he means is the labor of nurturing, maturing, training up a child is as hard as childbirth itself. Exactly what Betty's referring to. The training up the child, the laboring over the child to bring them to the right point that they need to be at the right time is travailing. It is hard sometimes. And any of you that have had parents or children, well, if you've had parents, you know, because you were them, they travailed over you, and now you travail over your own kids. In John chapter 16 and verse 21, a woman when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she delivereth of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And so that labor goes away, that travailing goes away, but then there's the travailing what? Because what is Paul travailing about? Until Christ be formed in them. So you see this parental position that Paul is taking here, that he says, my little children, I travail in your maturity, in your maturing process, in your growing process, because I want to see Christ formed in you. The goal of any discipler. So if you're even discipling somebody, so we got the parent relationship, and we all understand the personal relationship between a mom and dad and their children. But just think about a discipler. Don't you travail in birth again until Christ be formed in your disciple? You should. I mean, because discipleship isn't. If you weren't there a couple Saturdays ago now, when Brian spoke and we had the discipleship luncheon, that was excellent. The things that Brian laid out about the marks of a disciple and the identity of a disciple and all that. I mean, it was just excellent. And so a discipler should be travailing in birth again about their disciple and having Christ be formed in them. There should be this look to the believer, that they look like Jesus Christ. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, everybody knows this verse very well. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's what God himself is travailing in birth and over every one of us. Until Christ be formed in us. Not just in our salvation, but that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That we look like our big brother. That we have this image like him. That we look like him. And here's a couple things. I don't know if this is in your handout, but I'll give you four things that you should look like. Now, we have four goals of discipleship, and this is not those four goals. This is just when you're working towards, trying to get your disciple to be, have Christ formed in them. Number one, you want them to be holy without blame. All right, that's one of the things that you're trying to get to. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You know, that Paul wanted the church to be holy and without blame. Isn't that what we all want for everybody? To be holy and without blame. And so, you travail over your disciple. You travail over your children until they are holy and without blame. How about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul says that we need to be fashioned like Christ? Paul, in Philippians earlier, in the Philippians, I think in chapter 1, he said that he just wanted to know Christ and him crucified. He wanted to understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ so he could know exactly what Christ was like, so he could have that mind about how much Christ sacrificed for you, for Paul in particular, but for all of us. But in Paul's mind, he's thinking, I want to understand that mindset so I can have that same sacrificial mindset towards other people that I'm trying to lead to Christ. And then here's another one, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, unblameable and unreprovable. We want people to have that behavior, that look, that walk, that blame doesn't stick to them. They're unreprovable, meaning that they are no longer guilty of anything in the flesh or in sin. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, they should be walking in good works. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, right? It's a gift of God. But then we're saved unto good works, right? Verse 10. And so there's that. So Paul's desire to see the Galatians with Christ reigning in their heart, that's what he wanted. He wanted Christ to reign in their heart rather than the law. They don't want the law reigning in their heart. He wanted his disciples, he wanted his church to be endowed with the Spirit of God, and he wanted them to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's what everybody that's a leader in any way, shape, or form involved in leading somebody else, that's what we should seek after, right? That we see Christ reign in their heart, that we see them endowed with the Spirit, and we see them embracing the truth. That's your target. Now, we have the four goals of discipleship, you know, establishing the fellowship of other believers, establishing the church, and those kind of things. And those are good practical goals, and they really help us to have handles on how we are going to make sure that we get our disciples done. But really, spiritually speaking, when you could just take these things right here and make them as the spiritual goals that you're really trying to get accomplished: holy, like Christ, unblameable, and walking in good works. Walking in good works, that's establishing the fellowship, establishing the ministry. You know, I mean, just all of these kind of things tie together. So that's just verse 19. But then he says in verse 20 that he wanted to be present with them. Sometimes we lose sight of the essential truth that we're going to spend eternity in heaven with everybody that's ever lived. Every believer that's ever lived, we're going to be in eternity with them. That's an incredible thing to think about. Barring that, I mean, just aside from the fact that we're going to spend eternity with every believer, there are some things that we should desire to see happen this side of heaven. So sometimes people just like, well, I'm going to heaven, so I'm not worried about it. I can do whatever I want on this side of heaven, you know, because I'm saved. I can be whatever, do whatever, go whatever. I don't have to be a church. Those kind of things. I don't have to be in ministry. I don't have to share the gospel, you know. But barring all of that things, there are some things that we should desire to see happen. See, Paul knew what they needed was for him to be there. He knew that he needed to be there with them, but there was something hindering that reunion. There was like, I want to be there, but I'm. How did he say it? Verse 20, he says, I stand in doubt of you. So he wasn't sure if his words so far, the first 3.5 chapters, he wasn't sure exactly how would they fall on silent ears of those who had returned to the law, or would they hear him in his reproving of them? You know, that's why sometimes we err when we are supposed to maybe sometimes exhort somebody, admonish somebody. We err on the side of, I'm not going to say anything. You know, and we really want to say something, but we're kind of intimidated, and I stand in doubt of what would happen if I say something. Hey, you know, you're going the wrong way, whatever that might be. You're going the wrong way. I really want to tell them they're going the wrong way. I just don't know how they receive it. That's what Paul is saying here, right here. I really want to tell you guys you're going the wrong way. I want to be present with you. I want to explain it. I want to compassionately get you to understand it, but I'm in doubt of you because I don't know if you're going to hear me or not. But he says it anyway. This is the cool thing. He doesn't, like, I really want to say something. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Sometimes you just have to say it, you know. And if people are holy and without blame and fashioned like Christ and unblameable and unreprovable and walking in good works, they're probably going to receive it properly. Well, thanks. I didn't realize I was doing that. I appreciate you being concerned for me. And so that's kind of where he's at here at this point. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We like to preach the word, right? We like the in season and out of season. We don't like the reprove, rebuke, and exhort part. You know, we kind of like skip out over that part, you know, because I don't want to reprove anybody because, you know, they may not receive it well. I may not have a friend anymore. And you know what? If they are doing what they're supposed to, they should receive it the way they that you're giving it. Doctrine or discipline and compassion both at the same time. You don't just come and discipline somebody. You give them compassion too. So anyway, I think we're all in the same boat when it comes to the necessity of reproving a brother or sister. We'd just rather avoid it. But sometimes we can't. Sometimes we have to say something. And that's where we get into this these next few verses here, really all the way through almost the entirety of the rest of the passage here. There's this parallel that Paul begins to speak about. There's a parallel here that he uses in verse 21. He says, tell me you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. And so he begins to lay out this passage here. And you know what? There are some passages of Scripture that just seem out of character with what we think of the nature of God, the nature of love, and the nature of compassion. Don't you think so? I mean, you know, if you know the story, and this is actually a story that many people would use to argue against God, that he would cast out the bondwoman and her child. That's pretty mean. You say God loves people, God loves unconditionally, God forgives. You say all this about, how could he possibly have compassion and love if he's going to treat this woman and her child that way? What do you do with that? That's a hard passage. It's tough. And I don't know if I'm going to do it even justice today, but I'm going to try in the 20 minutes that we have left. So, this is a passage. This passage is one of those times when, unless we see the doctrinal application, we're going to struggle with what it means. So we have to understand the doctrine so that we can understand what Paul is actually trying to say, because he's using it as an example for what he's trying to say elsewhere. The problem here, okay, verse 21. For 3.5 chapters, Paul has refuted the message of the Judaizers. He's told them, you don't need this. Okay, just like I said, right, you tell them you can't do it. You can't be with them. You've got to go away. You're not allowed to go with them. You're not allowed to hang out with them. Okay, so for 3.5 chapters, he said that. Now he's going to say why you can't be with them, why it's not a good thing. And so he comes straight at the Judaizers, exposing them for their distorted view of truth. Everything that's taught in the law, he's going to use the law, he's going to use that to basically show them where they're in error. This is the same type of thing that happens even today. When somebody wants to know the truth, but they get bogged down with false teachings that distort the truth. And so even Jesus dealt with this same exact kind of thing, and he had to reteach the truth. You know, that's what a lot of times when he would come in and start teaching, he's actually reteaching the passage because it had been distorted for a wrong purpose. And so he's had to reteach everything because the Pharisees twisted and warped everything. For what reason? To their own end. Right. You know, he said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. So you have completely warped everything my dad has said to you. You've warped it, you've twisted it, you've maligned it for your own purposes. And so now he's about ready to blast the Judaizers in Galatia with this same type of thing. The Judaizers had the same Old Testament scripture as Paul, but they had an agenda, and that agenda warped the truth. So we had, so the passage here from in verses 22 and verse 23, these verses are really just a summary of everything that he kind of gets a little bit more detailed into. Verses 22 and 23 are a summary of the essential facts of a complex, and I would say also a prophetical passage of Scripture. And when you get into a prophetical things, it gets a little bit, you can get off in the weeds real fast if you don't really understand what is being spoken of here. And so, Notice first that Paul says that Abraham had two sons. But you remember what God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2? He says, take thine son, thine only son, Isaac. So God didn't see Ishmael as his son in a prophetical way. I mean, he did make promises to Ishmael and to Hagar. He said, Ishmael is going to be, he's going to have mighty nations come from him. He's going to be great in that sense. He also caused a lot of problems, a lot of trouble. We've seen that. But you know what? When somebody says, how could he do that? Just remind them, well, God turned him into the Islamic world. Just say, Ishmael is the father of the Islamic world. Don't tell me that he didn't bless Ishmael. Okay, I get all of the weirdness from all of that. But just remind them of that. Because Ishmael didn't just get thrown out and die in a trash heap. And he became the father of, I think, 10 nations, I think is what it says in the scripture. I may be wrong about that, but I think he had 10 tribes. They're all going to be strong and so on and so forth. That was a promise that God made to Ishmael and to Hagar. Okay, but he says he's only got one son, as far as prophetically it's all concerned. He had several physical, actually Abraham had several physical sons. And we don't really talk too much about them either. Abraham had several physical sons, starting with Ishmael. Then he had Isaac. Then he had six other sons from his second wife, Keturah. He had a lot of offspring. So what Paul is actually teaching here is that there's two types of sons. Just like there's, I don't know how many religions there are in the world, but there's only two issues, saved by grace or saved by works. Right? There's only two lines of Bible. The Textus Receptus or the modern critical text. You might have 25 versions of the Bible at your local bookstore, but they either come from the line that gave us the King James Bible or the line that gave us all the modern critical text. One of the two. There's only two. So there's two children. There's two paths here. Two types of children, either free or lost. That's what the passage is. Prophetically, this passage is actually talking about you're either lost or you're saved. Or you're either under the law or you're under grace. It can only be two things. And so, okay, so we learned back in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, that if we're believers, then we're Abraham's seed, right? We talked about that. We went through all the seed and everything. And therefore, children of God through faith, those that are saved. Those that are not saved, they're lost. There's the only two choices. And that's the whole point of this passage here. It's all about that. And when somebody says, how could God be so cruel? Say, he's not cruel. He's trying to paint a picture. You're either lost or you're saved. And so, okay, so let's go on. So over the course of Genesis, we're not going to go back to, I'm just going to kind of give you a real quick summary. From over the course of Genesis 16 to Genesis 21, those chapters, we learned that Abraham and Sarah had no children, and more specifically, they could not have children because of their age, right? Remember the whole passage there? In Genesis 16, verse 1, it says, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. So she couldn't have any children. They hadn't had any children, but she had a handmaid named Hagar. Chapter 18 and verse 11, it says that Abraham and Sarah were old and were stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So she couldn't have any children. She's past the age of childbirth or childbearing. So after God restated his promise to Abraham in chapter 15, remember that promise that he gave? He said, I'm going to bless you. From you is going to come mighty nations, and then through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So chapter 12 was when he stated it the first time. He restated it in chapter 15. And then 16 to 21 is how he's going to lay it all out, if you wanted a quick outline of the middle part of Genesis. So God answered Abraham in 15:2. Abraham says, how are you going to make this happen, God? I'm childless. He's kind of confronting God on this. And God said, how he's going to do it. That's what chapter 15 is about. Unfortunately, they hatched this plan to fulfill God's promise when they know nothing about how God is going to fulfill his promise. That's the flesh part. They've got in the flesh. And this is sometimes we do this too. We get in the flesh. We say, I'm going to do this on my own. I know what God has said, so I'm going to show God how to do it. That's kind of where we're at. So knowing that she could never have a child, Sarah decides to help God by giving her handmaid, her bondmaid, to her husband. And through surrogacy, somehow, she thought that she would have a son that God promised her. Because she didn't really believe the promise. Chapter 16, verse 2, Sarah said unto Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children of her." And Abram said, "Okay, I'll go do that." You know, he didn't trust either. A few verses later, Hagar bears Ishmael, born after the desires of the flesh. And later, Isaac is born to Sarah in fulfillment of God's promise. And we can never do for God. Here's the point of all of that, real quick. You can never do for God what God has already promised to do. You can't do what God has promised to do. So we should never try. And that's what Paul's trying to make the point of here in this story. Don't try to do what God has already promised. God's promised to save you through grace. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back into the flesh. And then he talks about in verse 24 an allegory. This freaks everybody out. This is partly why so many people think that all the parables that Jesus Christ spoke are allegories, and why the Bible is nothing. In fact, Origen, one of the church fathers, you know, back around 200 A.D., I don't know exactly when he lived, but sometime between 100 and 200 A.D. was a guy named Origen. And Origen really corrupted the Bible and everything to understand about the Bible, because he said that basically the Bible is nothing but an allegorical book. And all the stories in there are not real. They just try to paint some sort of spiritual picture that I'm going to tell you what it is. And so now we think when we see the word allegory, well, that's just a confirmation that the Bible is full of allegory. So let me explain what's going on here. An allegory, by definition, is a story based in truth that has a deeper spiritual meaning than just a straightforward reading of the text. So when he says this is an allegory, he's saying, okay, pay attention, because this is deep. This is important stuff. So there's only one. This is the only place that the word allegory is used in the Bible. But there are people who wish to tell you that the parables are allegory, like I said, and all these other things are allegory, all that. But that's just not true. Parables don't contain deeper truth. That freaks people out. Jesus spoke in parables all the time after Matthew chapter 7. But he wasn't speaking in spiritual deep truth. He was speaking in parables because the Pharisees didn't want to hear him. So he spoke in parables just to kind of keep them off guard. Anyway, we went through all the parables here a few years ago and talked about that. So the word allegory comes from two words that means to speak something else. That's actually the definition of allegory, speak something else. The literal reading of a story seems to indicate that God rejected some in preference of others, right? That when you read this allegory, it looks to me like God says, I don't love Ishmael, but I do love Isaac, and so Calvinistically speaking, I reject some people and I choose some other people. That's what they do when they take an allegory and confuse it with false teaching. Or they use this to justify false teaching. So don't go down that path. There's also a difference between a story that is an allegory and a method of Bible interpretation called the allegorical interpretation. Origen was the inventor of the allegorical interpretation, where there's some deep hidden spiritual meaning in every story of the Bible. That's not God. God's stories in the Bible are very clear, unless he's telling you that this is an allegory. An allegorical interpretation assumes that while the components of the story are real, people, places, cities, so on and so forth, the real point is the spiritual meaning. So we don't care what the story is in an allegorical interpretation. By the way, we don't do that here. We interpret the Bible literally until we can't take it literally any further. So that's actually one of the rules of Bible study that we teach, right? Take the Bible literal until you can't. And it's obvious when you can't, right? Like in Judges, when the trees are talking to the bramble bushes and stuff like that. I mean, literally, they don't talk. Okay, so let me go on for the sake of time here. When he gets into verses 24, middle of verse 24 through 26, there's a parallel that he begins to lay out. The two covenants that he mentions. He says the two kids are two covenants. In the text here, the covenant What two covenants are they? Anybody know what these two covenants might be?
Slavery and freedom.
Okay, that's a good way to look at it. Slavery to what?
To the law.
Freedom is promise. The law and promise. That is the two covenants that he's talking about here. The law and the promise. The covenant of the law is the Mosaic covenant. Then he lays out the Mosaic law. The covenant of promise is the one that says that I'm going to save you by grace alone through faith alone. Covenant. These two covenants here. So he's talking about them. The covenant of the law was given where? Mount Sinai. Right, that's when he said, hey, I've got you out of Egypt. I brought you to the foot of my mountain. Now, if you want me to be your God, this is my rules. And they all said, yeah, we want you to be our God. They said, okay, here's my rules. And then they failed to keep them. That's really the Old Testament. In summary form, boom, that's it. That's all you need to know.
Amen.
Yeah, it's easier to think about it that way. Okay, so this covenant of law given at Mount Sinai, pictured by the relationship with Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai. Hagar is the law. The covenant gendereth, he uses the word gendereth, that means to give birth to. This covenant gave birth to bondage. Gave birth to bondage just like the way man puts himself in bondage to the law through sin. Remember Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. You cannot justify yourself by the law. The legalist puts himself back under the law, whether for salvation or for sanctification. You know, you got to be a certain kind of person. You got to have a certain kind of clothing. You got to, you know, all of the regulations that we put, or whatever they are. This bondage of the flesh is on the head of the Jews right now, which is what is meant by the phrase "answereth to Jerusalem." So when he says you're in, so they answer to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Not heavenly Jerusalem, but physical Jerusalem, because that's the center of the law. That's where the law was kept. That's where everything was centered out of for the Jew. Now the covenant of promise is represented by the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. So law between Abraham and Hagar, promise Abraham and Sarah. It speaks of the grace found in the promise of the seed, which is Jesus Christ. You just think about the grace that God gave Abraham and Sarah by saying, I'm going to give you a child. I know you're beyond all of that. You can't do it physically in the flesh, but I'm going to make it happen. That's part of his promise. So the children of the promise are freeborn. I think that's how he said it there in Galatians, wasn't it? Let's see. So, let's see where I'm at here. I'm trying to consolidate a few things so we don't run out of time. But anyway, I lost my notes. Okay, yeah, Isaiah 51 verse 2. Isaiah 51 verse 2 says, look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So the promise that he's just restating in Isaiah, that the promise of freedom from bondage, freedom from sin, freedom from all of that, is found in Abraham and Sarah. So there's a tremendous irony here, because Paul essentially implies that the Jews are the descendants of Ishmael. So in a way, he's kind of saying, "You Jews, you're part of the flesh. You're from the son of the bondwoman. So you're not part of my family, all right?" And so he's almost by implication saying, he's not saying literally, but he's saying by implication, prophetically speaking, you're like Ishmael. You're descendants of Ishmael. Isn't that what he said in John 8? He says, "You have your father, the devil." Same type of thing, yeah. So here's the proof of all of this, verses 27 to 29. Verse 27 is actually a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. And it contrasts the fruit born to the legalist versus the fruit born in liberty. So let's look at verse 27 again. He says, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry. That's the quote part. Thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than he which hath an husband, or she which hath an husband. fruit of liberty far outweighs any potential fruit of legalism. But they which have a husband are the Jews, which while the desolate are the Gentiles. So those under the law are linked to Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, and Jerusalem. That's kind of the tie there, if you break that passage down. Those that are under the law are linked to Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, and Jerusalem. Those that are in liberty are linked to Sarah, Isaac, New Jerusalem, and the children of promise walking by faith. Now, what is our home? Where are we going? We're going to heaven, but what is that city that we'll be occupying? New Jerusalem. So, you see, they are Jerusalem physically. We're Jerusalem spiritually. The connection there is all of that is the parallel. He's simply laying out a parallel. He's not saying that I didn't like Ishmael or I chose not to save Ishmael. He would have saved Ishmael, spiritually speaking, if Ishmael had bowed the knee and said, I believe in God. And all of his descendants, even today, same type of thing. So, those under liberty have many more children. Those under liberty have many more children. Our responsibility as believers is to bear fruit through winning people to Christ. And liberty produces more fruit, and that only through Christ in us. And so that's what he's all talking about here in this passage. So when legalism enters the church, we got to be careful about legalism coming into the church. When legalism enters into the church, it produces strife in the body. And when those after the flesh persecute those after the promise. Because that's kind of what's happening, right? The legalist comes in and says, you can't be under the promise. You can't have the liberty to be the kind of person you are, that God has called you to be, because you got all these rules. And so here's the solution in verse 30 and 31. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out that bondwoman. Cast out that law. Cast out that bondage. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Legalism must be cast out before it gets an upper hand in our life. While there is a place for the law, obviously there is a place for the law. Romans 7 verses 12 to 14 says the law is just, holy, and good. So there's a purpose for the law. And it's also spiritual. It must be subjected to liberty and grace. We're not subject to the law. Law is subject to liberty. And so when the law tries to gain the upper hand in church and Christian life, it's got to be cast out. We have to say, we have to know, I'm not under that bondage. I don't have to be like, now, I'm not saying that there needs to be order and structure and discipline in a church. I'm saying that our sanctification is not hinged on a return to the law. Our sanctification is not that. And so, the direct rejection of legalism of the Judaizers is necessary because we're no longer in bondage and we're no longer in the flesh. We are, as in Christ, in perfect law of liberty, no longer subject to bondage. And I'll just close with, we'll get to chapter 5, verse 1, but just look at chapter 5, verse 1 for just a minute. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So you can't leave chapter 5, verse 1 to later, if you're going through this passage here where we're talking about Hagar and the bondwoman and casting them out and all that stuff. You've got to, the conclusion is chapter 5, verse 1. Okay? That is the conclusion of the story, the allegory about what's happening there. And so that's what Paul is painting this picture. He's saying, hey, they want to bring you back into bondage, but God has always said, I'm not giving you the law for eternity. I'm giving you the law to bring you to the place you need to be so you can be saved. And then you can be in liberty with me. Okay, hope that makes sense. And it's helpful if anybody gets into a discussion about allegories and throwing people out with the bathwater and all that kind of stuff. So let's pray and we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the explanation, Lord. I do pray that it is helpful for everybody. Lord, I ask for your hand to be upon all of us. Lord, I pray that our will be surrendered to you, that we would be able to bring many sons to glory. And see people get saved just by our faithfulness to you. And we just thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.